Well, I'll say it. You already know what I'm going to say. So go ahead, get your Bibles handy, and turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. Actually, and I'll introduce it this way, it is a double portion. The first one is called Parshat Matot, and it begins in Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. And I'll admit, this is one of my very favorite parts of the Scripture when it comes to things that I think are not taught, not understood properly, and really need to be. It's also the single place that I would say to any potential newlyweds, anybody that is thinking about engaging in a marital union covenant, or for that matter, just about anything, because this is a day-to-day important understanding. Pay special attention to this. Now, having said that, I'll also note that this is a double portion. And I will admit up front, this is one of the ones that when I see this as a double portion, some years it is, some years it ain't. And this year it is. And this is a bad year for it to be that way because there's just too much in here. And that's what really frustrates me about it, because there is enough to talk about in just this one chapter that we should spend a lot of time on. I am going to spend some time, because I have a special request to do that, even though a lot of folks here have certainly heard it before. It bears repeating, and that's why I think it's important. But so is a lot of the rest of the Torah portion, probably, in my opinion, not quite as vital to our understanding, the story necessarily, although there's some really, really important stuff in here, like I said. But it's long. And so as a result, I'm going to abbreviate some elements of it. I don't like to do that, and I'm going to have to really be careful as far as the focus of what we want to talk about, both tonight and on the Sabbath day, because, again, there's just too much in here that's so vital, especially now. So let's go to it anyway. It says, Moshe spoke unto the heads of the Matot, the tribes of the Bnei Israel, and he said, this is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded. Okay? When a man vows a vow unto Yahuwah. Okay, now so, you know, as the Lord lives, we've heard all kinds of things. There are places in Scripture where we can see this. And we say, well, I don't do that anymore. And I say, okay, great. Remember what Yeshua says in Matthew chapter 5, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you can't keep your vows, better not make them at all. We'll see why that's important in here. But it does say that there are other ways to do it. So it says, when a man vows a vow unto Yahuwah, okay, fine. We probably don't often do that. I know people that, you know, are at the edge of death that say, if you'll just save me, I'll do such and such. Then absolutely, that follows. Or, here's the key word, or he swears an oath to bind his soul with a bond. Soul is nefesh there. Life is one way to render that. To bind his soul with a bond. He shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, I would put a period there. Scripture does. It doesn't actually in the Hebrew. They don't have periods and commas. But at least that is a complete thought. It's a vital thought. It is it's a finished understanding. And that's the key. When a man does bind his soul with a bond, he swears an oath, he says he will do something, then period. He shall do what he said he shall do. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. I don't think that can be overemphasized as far as how important it is. And by the way, I don't think it also can be underestimated just how destructive that has been to a whole stinking, fetid, hell-bound society deserving of judgment that has failed, especially the men of which have failed to do that. I can, and I often mention this, you know, remember back, how many of you are really, 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 really old and you remember when a man's word was his bond? Hell. Now they put their hand on a Bible and they gang rape the Constitution, which shows you how seriously they don't take their word. Okay, this is key. A man is to do what he says he will do. All right, then we're going to talk about male and female, he created them. There is a difference here, folks. I sometimes joke about it, saying that Elohim, Yah, must love women more than men because he gives them an extra layer of protection in that they have a father or a husband. And that is all important. But essentially, and I hear the leftists and the liberals say, oh, that's so horrible. What kind of God could possibly not make men and women equal? Answer, one who understands his own word and knows what he wrote down for us and why. So it says, when a woman vows a vow unto Yahuwah, first part is the same, and she binds herself by a bond, okay? So, when the woman does essentially what it sounds like the man is talking about her, he is held to his word. what we're going to see is that in the case of women, there are two primary special cases. So at this point, we're going to say, all right, we got case A and case B. We'll go through them, and it's vital to understand them. But bottom line is, she is either a youth, she is a woman who is in her father's house, she's a young woman, she has not yet gone out. Well, that's case A. The other case is when she has. And then there are some other cases as well. But those are the two primary ones. In other words, she has either a father or a husband who has a certain authority. Here it is. And her father hears her vow or her bond wherewith she has bound her soul. And her father holds his peace at her. In other words, he keeps his mouth shut. Then all her vows shall stand, just like a man. Father doesn't say anything. She's bound by the vow. Every bond with which she has bound her soul shall stand. So if he keeps his mouth shut, she's bound. On the other hand, if her father disallows her in the day that he hears it, none of her vows, none of her bonds wherewith she has bound her soul, shall stand. She has a layer of protection. The father can intervene and say, gee, sweetheart, you should not have said that. I'm gonna cut you loose from that one. Yahuwah will forgive her because her father has disallowed her. All right, so when she's in her father's house in her youth, he hears something that she should not have said. He can cast that down. We're going to see that there's more to it, and we'll see how that plays out here next. Because it says, if she's married, she now has a husband, while her vows are upon her, or the clear utterance of her lips, wherewith she has bound her soul, and now her husband hears it. So are we seeing the parallel? Essentially what it's suggesting is, and I think it's going to be more than suggestive here as we go through it, that when the husband has essentially taken over in the father's place, she has now gone out of her father's house, she has a husband. And I sometimes emphasize this because we don't have a lot of time tonight, I'll mention it. Back when we used to honor the concept of marriage and vows and things like that, there used to be a line in the ceremony that was pretty standard. And I always thought this is one of the few things about the traditional wedding ceremony that was actually really scriptural. And it says this. When the person up front would say, hey, who gives this woman to be married to this man? The father, who has scriptural authority over her, would stand up and say, I do. Why? Because literally what's happening is he is transferring his authority over his daughter's vows to her new covering, her husband. Thereafter, he will take her father's place when it comes to vows. Now, nowadays, of course, they've twisted it and they've turned it to something anti-scriptural. Her mother and I do. Well, gee, isn't that great? You don't seem to have authority over the mother either, or you wouldn't stand up and say something like that. All right? The point is, once upon a time, at least some of the traditional marriage understanding was scripturally based. All right, so back to the theme here. She now has a husband. And it says, while her vows are upon her, or the clear utterance of her lips, wherewith she's bound her soul. But now, if the husband hears it, on whatsoever day it is that he hears it. Now, that's key. It's vital to understand that. I'm going to come back to it in just a second. Then her vow shall stand, and all her bonds wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. So, the husband is now in the picture. He has replaced the father, in this case, it would seem, and I encourage you to read it and understand it very carefully so that if it doesn't make sense what I'm saying, be like the Bereans. Search it out for yourself. See, make sure that it does. Okay, but what I will suggest is the husband now is in the stead of the father. He has authority over her vows. He likewise can either allow it to stand or he can veto it. He can cast it down. He can make it null and void. But he has to do so on the day that he hears it. Okay, so here we go. This is verse 9. Now, it says, if her husband disallows her in the day that he hears it, then he shall make void her vow which is upon her, and the clear utterance of her lips, wherewith she has bound her soul. She tried, but she didn't get away with it, or he protected her, and Yahuwah will forgive her. So the husband hears it. He does not allow it. He disallows it. He must do so on the day that he hears it. My take, by the way, folks, don't give something like that a chance. Don't make the mistake of letting the day go by. Where does it end, Mark? Does it end at sunset or does it end at the... Well, you know, I'd say for sure do it before sunset, but forget that. Do it right then and there. All right? If I hear a vow that I think, for crying out loud, no, my wife should not have said that, I will cast it down immediately. Do not leave it to chance. If it's worth casting down, you do it right then and there so that it cannot be forgotten. Okay, so if she, if the husband disallows it on the day that he hears it, then the vow is void. But it says, and this is the other case I mentioned, because there are women that are neither daughter, still in their father's home, or a wife, and that is a vow of a widow, or a one who is a gerasha. In other words, she has been put away and has a sefer keretuta, and driven out is the direct kind of translation of that word in the Hebrew there, or expelled. And it's kind of interesting. If I know of a woman who was driven out, and either she does or she doesn't have a sefer keretuta, she's either divorced or separated, I would say, in this case, guess what? Don't leave it to chance. Just understand that what Scripture says here might be the case. Everything wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand against her. And if a woman vowed in her husband's house or bound her soul with an oath by bond, and her husband hears it, and he held his peace at her, in other words, he let the day go by and he didn't say anything, he did not disallow her, well then, all of her vows shall stand. Every bond wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. And so this is important enough. Notice what Scripture is doing. It's repeating it, slightly different terminology to make very sure we understand it. I will suggest, I cannot emphasize this strongly enough. This is vitally important understanding. It is explicitly scriptural. This is the authority that a husband has over his house, his wives, his daughters, and he had better learn to exercise it. And he better learn that there are consequences, too. And by the way, that goes for the wives and the daughters, because they will begin to learn that these things that we say with our lips are important. And I do think, partly, having observed women for a number of decades now, occasionally, and this is not a damning statement, it's just a statement of the way I see it as fact, male and female, he created them. Sometimes, it's true, sometimes men make stupid statements, not excusing that at all, and they are bound by them. They make vows or rash utterances that cost them. That's life. Get used to it. A woman, on the other hand, should have a covering. But still, a lot of times women, perhaps because they have the covering, or perhaps they because they haven't studied Scripture, I don't know why. It doesn't matter why so much, as it is true that a lot of things will come out of people's mouths that they should not have said. And if you're a husband or a father, and you hear that from a wife or a daughter, understand, the time to take care of it is now. Okay, so if the husband, it says, makes them null and void in the day that he hears them, then whatsoever proceeds out of her lips, whether it were her vows or the bond of her soul, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and Yahuwah will forgive her. Isn't that a great statement? Isn't that a wonderful promise from Yah? Every vow, it says, every binding oath that would afflict her soul, her husband may let it stand, or her husband may make it void. Now, there's a but here, but if he lets it go, if he altogether holds his peace at her from day to day, in other words, if he's mute and doesn't do his husbandly duty, then he causeth all her vows to stand, or all her bonds which are upon her, he lets them stand because he held his peace on the day that he heard them. Now, there's another element to this that I want to emphasize in just a second. We'll get back to that because it is also important. Every word in this chapter, folks, is vitally important to understand. But I want to mention a couple of other things. Now, give me an example. This is what I hear oftentimes. Give me an example. What kind of thing are we talking about here? These are just hypotheticals. But suppose a man is has a daughter. Let's say she's a preteen, young girl, comes home from wherever. I wouldn't put her in the public cesspools, but she's been out somewhere in public. Some little boy says something to her, and she says, "Oh, Daddy, as long as I live, I will never love a boy. I will never trust another boy." That one, folks, is one where I would say, you know, my beloved daughter, that's not a good attitude. I'm going to cast that vow down because someday you are going to have a husband. Someday you're going to have some man who loves you. You're going to need to trust him. And I don't want this to be the kind of thing that festers in your, you know, the back of your mind that ultimately results in a real problem with a potential marriage and another man someday. So there are many things like this that I encourage folks to think about. The other one, and I've written a lot about this and talked about it a lot lately. Let's suppose that a man takes a new wife. And particularly if she has been around the block, we might say, or if she has been married before, or if she is in this world, it's almost impossible, I think, to get by in this world and not have been exposed to some things that are fairly negative. And as you know, there are spiritual attacks, there are vows that people make. And what does Scripture say? It says, on the day that he hears them. Now, let's suppose he learns that his new wife, or maybe it's a wife he's had for 20 years, but he just now realized there was something festering that has bugged her all this time, and he never figured it out. One day you're praying, and here it is. It comes out. Hey, I just remember something that happened when I was in grade school. What's that, sweetheart? Well, you talk about it, you pray about it, and you realize she made a vow of some kind which has been causing problems all of these years. Well, that was a long time ago. Gee, nothing we can do about it now. Wrong. It is the day that the husband hears about it that is the day he takes action. Okay, it may have been there for decades before she even knew him, but he's her husband, and on the day that he hears it, he can make it void. So he can literally do healing. I would say this is an element of deliverance ministry, even if we understand the power that we have and the authority as husbands and as fathers over wives and daughters. So it is a real key understanding. Now, there's one other element, too, and I would encourage folks this way. Let's suppose you've been involved in a courtship with a woman for some time, and there comes a time at which, it is time to consummate the marriage and to become one flesh. And at that point, the friend becomes a husband. And at that point, folks, is the point where I would say, especially if he already knew something, okay, I knew when I married this wonderful woman that there was an issue that had been bugging her in her past. On that day, right there perhaps in the conjugal wedding environment, I would cast down that vow right there on the spot. Don't let it fester. Don't forget about it. These are the kind of things, these are real, direct, scriptural authority that we have that is vital to understand. And again, when it comes to marriage, I would say this is one of the very most important elements of, let's call it biblical patriarchy. I know that's a good word, that people just don't understand and really need to. Okay, now here's the caveat. This is the last couple of verses in the chapter. So the husband has the authority to take his wife's vows and cast them down on the day that he hears about them. He can cast them down. He can make them as if they never happened. And by the way, the word there is really interesting. The word that is make them void literally is, the literal Hebrew understanding is it is like they just plain never happened, like the vow never existed. It's gone. It's that far out. It's just gone. It is void. Okay, but, it says, if the husband does that, if he makes them null and void after he has heard them, you ready for this? There is a price, guys. He shall bear her iniquity, Torahlessness. He carries the burden. Now, I find this one really impressive, really important. Yes, there's a caveat in there. Ultimately, what we need to do is to get our wives and daughters to the point where we don't have to bear a whole lot of iniquity because they keep making vows that they should not make. So that's good. I have heard this in the past. I will not name any names. But I will say there's been a time where I've heard a vow and I'll say, I'm going to cast that down. Oh, I know. You're going to cast that down. Okay, well, good. Because I'm glad you know it. But it does need to be cast down. So that is important. But he shall bear her Torahlessness. He shall bear her iniquity. Now, to my mind, the thing that's important is we, understanding the picture here that is being portrayed. This is why I think the idea of what we see in the garden at Gethsemane and the cup, and why I love that understanding and the teaching, is what is it he does? He takes the cup. He, meaning the Mashiach, Yahushua, he bears our iniquity. He is, if you will, the husband-to-be and takes that upon him, using essentially the very same authority that we see here in Numbers chapter 30. This is one of those things that demonstrates why it's so important to understand Torah if you really want to understand the so-called New Testament, the apostolic writings. So, he bears her iniquity. The good news is we, guys, have someone who can bear and does our iniquity. All right, the last verse here says, these are the statutes, ha-hukat, which Yahuwah commanded Moshe between a man and his wife, between a father and his daughter, being in her youth in her father's house. So, again, the authority over the daughter passes to the husband at the point where she goes and becomes a man's wife, Anisha. All right, from there, let's talk about some of the other parts of the story. This one I'm going to go through fairly rapidly because it's actually part of the story that we cheated and did a little bit ago with respect to the story of Bilaam and Pinchas and the covenant of Shalom and so forth. Well, basically what this is what happened to those women of Midian? What happened to poor old Balaam, who basically got what he deserved? Well, here it is. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and he said, avenge the B'nai Israel of the Midianites. Remember, the Midianites were the one that sent the women out there and say, hubba hubba, come on in here, big boy, and I'll show you how to really worship some pagan gods. You're going to love it. And they did, and 24,000 of them died. And, of course, the end of the story is Pinchas runs Zimri and Cozbi through with a spear. Right there doing in flagrante delecte in front of Kol Israel and Moshe in the tent. And nobody emerged from the tent except Pinchas, for which he was awarded, given by Yah, the eternal covenant of peace. That's important, and it sets up another part of the story that I think is kind of fascinating. We'll flesh that part out here in a second. He says, avenge the B'nai Israel, these Midianites. Afterwards, you, meaning Moshe, you'll be gathered to your people. So this is going to be it for Moses. He's got one more book to write, but essentially it's just the last chapter of his life, and it turns out we're getting very close time-wise. Moshe then spoke unto the people, and he said, arm you, men, from among you for the war, that you may go against Midian to execute the vengeance of Yahuwah on Midian. Okay, now it's not going to be everybody. He's going to set aside a delegation, basically, of every tribe. So 12 tribes, got 1,000 men through all the tribes that you will send to war. So they were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 in total, armed for war. Now, this is interesting, because you remember, there's going to be a couple places we're going to see parallels to Revelation. I think it's kind of fascinating. Revelation 14, 1, 144,000, that's 12,000 per tribe. This is 12,000 total. Interesting, but I can't help but think when you see numbers that look similar like this, then we ought to be paying attention to the picture that's being painted. So Moshe sent them, 1,000 of every tribe to the war. Them along with, now listen to this and think about this for just a second. Them and Pinchas, son of Eleazar the Cohen, to the war. Now, wait a minute. As a rule, we do not send the Kohanim to war. Now, sometimes the Ark goes with them, for sure. But it's interesting that Moshe is literally sending Pinchas. And what was it we just saw that distinguished Phinehas, Pinchas? The covenant of Shalom. And here he is going to war. Isn't that interesting? And I think there's a message there. Sometimes, even with the covenant of peace, we have to do what Yah commands us to do, and it means take up a sword and or go into battle with the troops. So we don't know exactly what Pinchas' role here is. I suspect that since he's just been given the covenant of peace, he is an outstanding leader, and they know it. And by the way, this is in his bailiwick, because he's the one, remember, that stayed the plague that these Midianites helped to bring by taking counsel from Balaam. So, they warred against Midian, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. They slew every male. Every single male. They killed every blankety-blank in one of them. They slew the kings of Midian with the rest of the slain. Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, they also, son of Beor, they slew Becherev with the sword. And the children of Israel took captive the women of Midian, and their little ones, and all their cattle, and all their flocks, and all of their other goods, their stuff. They took it for prey. This is called the spoils of war, prize. You'll hear different terms. There are actually legal definitions for prize and the spoils of war and so forth, among which, yep, the women and the animals and the goods, the stuff. And all their cities and the places wherein they dwelt, all their encampments, they burned with fire. They burned it all up. They took the spoil, the prey, both of man and of beast, in other words, the women and the children, and they brought them, the captives, and the prey, and the spoil, all the stuff they got, unto Moshe, and unto Eleazar, the priest, and unto the congregation of the B'nai Israel, unto the camp, and there in the plains of Moab, which are by the Jordan River at Jericho. So they head on back in. Hey, look at all this good stuff we've got. Look at these adorable women and so forth. Moshe, Eleazar the priest, and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them outside the camp. And what happens? Moshe is some kind of PO'd. Huh? Moses was wroth, it says, with the officers of the host, captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, who came back from the service of the war. So these are service members. He doesn't say thank you for your service. He says, what the hell are you doing? Moshe said unto them, have you indeed saved all of the women alive? Behold, hey, haven't you guys figured it out? These are the very same women that made the hubba hubba they caused the B'nai Israel through the counsel of Bilaam. So, if we didn't know it before, we know it now. Bilaam says, you know, I can't curse them directly, but all depends on what the meaning of the word you can curse yourselves is. Aren't I clever? Cost him his life. They revolted so as to break faith with Yahuwah in the matter of Peor. And so, the plague was among the congregation of Yahuwah. So Moshe is reminding them, these are the same women that did the nasty deed and just cost you a whole bunch of family and friends and everybody else. Now therefore, kill... Ooh, wait a second. No, this surely isn't right, right? This sounds like something the International Olympic Committee would do. Kill every male among the little ones. Kill the baby boys? Kill the little boys? This is the creator of the universe, folks. If he says do it, I think the answer is yes, sir. Kill every male among the little ones. Kill every woman that has known man by lying with him. You got a woman that's not a virgin? Kill her. What are we doing? We're purging those that were involved one way or another with this thing, this abomination that took place at the behest, if you will, the council of Bilaam that was executed by the women. And by the way, you know, there's an interesting, you have to ask the question here. Some of these little ones, exactly whose are they and what's going on? The answer is we don't know. I don't know if that plays a large part, but it certainly is something that cannot be denied. But the bottom line is, he is saying, when I say get rid of all of them because they were a scourge, he means it. Now, all the young women, children... That have not known man by lying with them, in other words, virgins, keep alive for yourselves. So, yep, you can keep the virgin girls. And encamp yourselves outside the camp for 7 days. Why? Because they're unclean. They've killed folk. Whosoever has killed any person, whosoever has touched anyone that's been slain, you purify yourselves on the third day and on the seventh day, you and your captives, basically as commanded. And when it comes to every garment, everything made out of skin, all the work of goat's hair, and all things made out of wood, you purify those. So we're going to use the ashes of the wet heifer. We're going to go through the process that has been identified to purify people and things. Eleazar the priest said unto the men of war who went into the battle, this is the statute, and that word there is huk again, of the Torah, ha-Torah, which Yahuwah has commanded Moshe. In other words, we're going to do it the way he said to do it. Now, however... comes to the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, the tin, and the lead, the metal stuff, anything that can abide the fire, in other words, stuff that will melt but will be essentially the same as it went in, you make that go through the fire. So we're gonna heat those things up and cleanse them by fire, and then it'll be clean. Nevertheless, it shall still be purified with the sprinkling of the water, and all that abides not the fire, in other words, anything that can't handle being burned, well, you make that go through the water. Purify it with water. And you all wash your clothes on the seventh day. Then you'll be clean. After that, you can come back into the camp. Then Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, take the sum. Now, I'm going to go through this fairly rapidly because it's interesting. There are, of course, numbers. That's the English name of the book here. And what we're going to see is he's going to make a division of the prey, of the spoil, of the booty of the war. So take the sum of all the prey, the captives, the animals, the goodies, the stuff, the jewelry, whatever, clothing, you name it, that was taken, both of man and of beast, you, along with Eleazar the priest, and the heads of the fathers' houses of the congregation. Going to get a delegation of folks to look at this, and that way everybody will know it was on the up and up. He doesn't say it that way, but I think that's at least one aspect of it. Also, there's a level of authority that's going to be invoked this way. Then divide the prey into two groups, two parts, between the men skilled in battle that went to war and all the rest of the congregation. Okay? So those that went out and fought for it, they're going to get half, or they're going to divide it. And the congregation, everybody else, that's, you know, lots and lots of people. Remember, we're talking 12,000 men that went to battle. And potentially, 603,550, 601,000 minus 12. So 590-some thousand men, a lot of women and children, that did not go. They're part of the mixed multitude. So they're going to get half, and the men that went to war get half. So a goodly portion goes to those that earned it by fighting for it. Levy a tribute unto Yahuwah of the men of war that went out to battle. So we're going to take some for Yah off the top. One soul out of 500, both of the persons and of the beeves and the asses and of the flocks. So one out of 500 of all the living things. Take it out of their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a portion set apart for Yahuwah. So this is the it's not a tithe in the sense that it's not 10%, it's 1 in 500, but it's going to Yah via the Kohanim. And of the children of Israel's half, you shall take one drawn out of every 50. So a larger percentage out of those, 1 out of 50, of the persons, of the beeves, the asses, the flocks, all the cattle, give them to the Levites that keep charge of the tabernacle of Yahuwah. Okay? Now, Moshe and Eleazar, the priest, did as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. Now, the prey, over and above the booty which the men of war took, was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 beeves, 61,000 asses, 32,000 people, women in this case, in all, of the women that had not known man by lying with. So they got 32,000 virgin women. The half which was the portion of them went out to war was in number 7,500, there we go, sheep. And Yahuwah's tribute of that part was 675. So let me go through this quickly. The beeves, 36,000, and then they tell you how much went to Yah, which was 72. The asses, 30,500, and the part for Yah was 61. Of the people, 16,000, and the tribute that went to Yah was 32 persons, 32 virgin women. Moshe gave the tribute, which was set apart to Yahuwah, unto Eleazar the priest, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, and of the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel's half, which Moses divided off from the other half, that congregation's half was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 beeves, and so forth. And then he's going to give the breakdown of the individual of each of those. Moshe took one drawn out of 50, man and beast, gave them to Yahuwah. And then that meant the Levites, those that keep charge of the tabernacle of Yahuwah, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. So the Kohanim get some, and the Levites get some as well from the portion that goes to the regular folks. The officers that were over the thousands of the host, captains of thousands and hundreds, came near Moshe, and they said, "The servants have taken the sum of the men of war that are under our charge. And look what? Not one man is missing. There lacks not one man of us." So they did not lose a single soul out of the 12,000 that went into battle. "We brought the offering of Yahuwah, what every man has gotten. Jewels, gold, silver, armlets, bracelets, signet rings, earrings, girdles, to make atonement for our souls before Yahuwah. Moshe and Eleazar, the Kohen, took the gold, all the wrought jewels, all the gold of the gift that was set apart for Yahuwah of the captains of the thousands and the hundreds was 16,750 shekels. For the men of war had taken booty every man for himself. And Moshe and Eleazar the priest took the gold of the captains of thousands and of hundreds, brought it into the tent of meeting for a memorial for the B'nai Israel before Yahuwah." So we have an accounting, in other words, of the goods that were taken in this battle to avenge against the Midianites. And it cost them. Chapter 32 says, and by the way, we're still in the first Torah portion here. Children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a whole lot of cattle. And this is an interesting story too. Because we've heard it, I'm going to go through it reasonably rapidly. I won't necessarily read every verse like I usually try to do, because again, this is a long portion with six chapters here. They had a lot of cattle, these sons of Reuben and Gad. And when they saw the land of Yazer, the land of Gilead, "Look, this is a great place for cattle. Lots of nice grass here." Children of Gad and the children of Reuben came near and they spoke to Moshe and Eleazar, the Kohen, and the princes of the congregation, the 12 leaders of the other tribes. And they're named here, Adarot, Dibon, Yazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eliah, Sebam, and Nebo, and Baam. "The land which Yahuwah smote before the congregation of Israel, it's a great place for cattle. And your servants, as you may have noticed, we got a lot of cattle." And they said, "Look, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants," in other words, us, "for possession. We'd like it on this side of the Jordan, not on the other side. We like this land. Is that okay?" Moshe then kind of sort of sounds like he's leaping to a conclusion. He said to the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, look, your brethren are going to go to war. You sit here on your blessed assurance? He sounds like he's starting to get a little PO'd. And why will you therefore turn away the heart of the children of Israel from going over to the end of the land which Yahuwah has given them? He's hearkening back to the story of the spies. You know what he says? That's what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And they went up into the valley of Eshcol. You know the story. They saw the land. They turned away the heart of the Bnei Israel. They had that first recorded vote. And it was a disaster, as you may recall. And every single male over the age of 20, except for the two, died. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. They would not be allowed to go into the land that Yahuwah had given them. And Yahuwah's anger was kindled in that day, and he swore, and he said, and Moshe is really going to remind him, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt, from 20 years old and up, will see the land that I swore unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because y'all have not wholly followed me. Except, of course, for Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, and Joshua, son of Nun, because they did. They wholly followed Yahuwah. So Yahuwah's anger was kindled against Israel. He made them wander to and fro in the wilderness these 40 years, till all that generation that had done evil in the sight of Yah was gone, consumed. And behold, here you are doing just what your dad did, your fathers. A brood of sinful men to augment yet again the fierce anger of Yahuwah towards Israel. For if you turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness. And so you all will destroy all of this people. You can see Moshe is working up a froth. Don't you even think about doing what we just wandered 38 more years in the wilderness for. And they came near him and they said, okay, oh, ho, ho, ho. We'll build sheepfolds for our cattle here, cities for our little ones. But we ourselves, don't get the wrong idea. We are ready. We're able. We are going to do it. We will go armed before. Not only are we going to go, we're going to go before the Bnei Israel, before everybody else. We're going to be at the front of the vanguard. Till we've brought them unto their place, and our little ones, we need to leave them here in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. So let's leave the kids behind, but we're going to go do our duty. We will not return unto our houses until the Bnei Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. Because we're not going to ask to inherit it with them on the other side of the Jordan or on, you know, anything forward of that. Because our inheritance, if you, if the price is right, if you buy the deal here, is falling to us on this side of the Jordan eastward. And they actually state it. I like this. They state it prophetically as, remember, a man's oath, his vow. They are stating it as fact because our inheritance is fallen to us on this side of the Jordan to the east. And then Moshe says to them, all right, if, key word, if, Eam, you will do this thing, then, if, and he makes it clear, here's what we're agreeing, if you will arm yourselves to go before Yahuwah to the war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before Yahuwah, until he has driven out, he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before Yahuwah. In other words, he's making it real clear, every man got to go, you go, you do your duty, until every single thing that needs to be done is done. Then you shall be clear before Yahuwah and before Israel, and this land shall be unto you for a possession before Yahuwah. Great. But if you don't do that, behold, you have sinned against Yahuwah. Know that your sin will find you. Build your cities, okay, for your little ones, folds for your sheep, and, ready? Here it is, right out of number 30. We just saw it. Do that which has proceeded out of your mouth. Wouldn't it be cool if we actually had men of integrity that would make a deal like this and then honor it? As for the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, they spoke unto Moshe and they said, your servants will do. There it is. We will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, all our cattle, we'll leave them here in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will pass over, every man armed for war, before Yahuwah to battle, as my Lord says. So Moshe gave charge concerning them to Eleazar, the priest, Joshua, son of Nun, heads of the fathers' houses of the Matot, the tribes. And he said, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben will pass over the Jordan with you, every man armed to battle before Yahuwah, and then the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for possession. But if they don't do it, he's making this real clear, if they do not pass over the Jordan armed, they shall have possession among you in the land of Canaan. So they got their choice. They want the land of Canaan, then they're going to do what they said they would do. children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered and said, "As Yahuwah has said unto your servants, so will we do." Okay. "We will pass over armed before Yahuwah into the land of Canaan. Possession of our inheritance will remain beyond the Jordan." So Moshe gave unto them, to the children of Gad, and to the children of Reuben. At this point, Scripture tells us, oh yeah, there's another group here, the half tribe. So half of Manasseh says, we like this side of the river too. We'll stay over here too. The son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and the land, according to all the cities thereof with their borders, the cities of the land round about. So we're going to get some detail. Children of Gad built Dibon, Adarot, Aurora, and a number of other places. I'll just encourage folks to read through this. Fortified cities, folds for sheep. Children of Reuben built Heshbon, Eleah, and Kiriat Ataim, and Nebo and Baal Meon. Their names were changed, though. Sibma, and they gave their names unto the cities which they built. The children of Machir, son of Manasseh, this is the half-tribe, they went to Gilead, they took it, and they dispossessed the Amorites that were over there. And Moshe gave Gilead to Machir, son of Manasseh, and he dwelt there. Yair, son of Manasseh, went and took the villages. He called them Havot Yair. And Nobah went and he took Kenat and the villages there. He called it Nobah after his own name. Okay, that is the official end of Parsha Matot. And now we got to three more chapters, which is called Parsha Masai, because these are the stages. Okay. So these are the stages, and that's the word here, Masai. The stages of the Bnei Israel, by which they went forth out of the land of Mitzrayim under their hosts, under the hand of Moshe and Aaron. And Moshe wrote down their goings, stage by stage, Masai by Masai, by the commandment of Yahuwah, and says here, these are their stages at their goings forth. So the next entire, and it's quite a lengthy portion here, is going to literally relate and outline all of the places that they went. And I'll just mention a couple things that I think are interesting about this, okay? Because it doesn't actually tell us this. The sages will tell us this. You know, as an engineer, first time I ever read it, I'm tempted. I'm going to go through a count. How many of these things were there? So here we go. And I'll read a little bit of it, then I'll abbreviate some of it, but I think it's important. And there's a couple of key points that if we read it all, you see it in Scripture. But what we're going to do is just, again, kind of highlight some elements. So they journeyed first from Ramses, which would have been what? That's in the land of Mitzrayim. First month, 15th day of the first month, the morrow after the Pesach, the Passover, the Bnei Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of all of the Egyptians. Okay, the Egyptians, said Rashi, were kind of preoccupied at that point. And while they were burying their firstborn, which Yahuwah had smitten among them, and also upon their gods, Yahuwah executed judgments. Now, that would be Shoftim. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses, and they pitched in Sukkot. So here is the template, if you will, for what we see. They went out of Egypt, a place called Ramses, and they pitched, and we know this is a famous place, Sukkot, or booths. And booths is a really interesting thing. We have a feast of Yah coming up here in the fall feast. It's called Sukkot. One of the most joyous times of the year. The idea is to remember the time in Sukkot, in booths. And that is the name of the first camp outside the land. So the technicians will look at this and they'll say, well, technically, at the point where they're out of Egypt, that is just the beginning of their journey, but it's the place of deliverance right there at Sukkot. Now, from here, I'm going to make a couple of observations. Because, again, this is nerdy stuff. It's kind of fascinating. I will encourage you, study to show yourself approved, and understand that there are some interesting observations here. One of them is a midrashic observation. Well, actually, several of these are. A, if you go through and you count them up, the claim is you will see that there are 42 stages. 42. And I read this, and yeah, I know a lot of folks are remembering Douglas Adams and The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. The answer to life, universe, and everything is 42. I was tempted to look online. I didn't. Was he Jewish? Okay. Did the man grow up with an understanding of the importance of 42 in Scripture? And it turns out the answer is there's a lot of things that have to do with 42. Some of these I'll probably talk about tomorrow. But in this case, the number of places, again, is 42. Lots more to it. We'll come back to that. But it also says this. I remember I mentioned the template. They journeyed from someplace, and they pitched in someplace else. All right? Now, the sages will point out that that sequence there of a mem and a bet, a mem and a bet, and a mem and a bet, from and in, from and in. They went from here, and they pitched in here, repeats 42 times. Now, guess what? Mem, bet, in the Hebrew gematria, if you wrote that as a number and said, what is that number in Hebrew? Answer, that represents, you guessed it, didn't you? 42. Kind of cool. Okay, so let me just go through it, and I'll see if I can't do it with a notable exception or two. Something like this. They journeyed from Sukkot, pitched in Etam, which is at Bamidbar, the edge of Bamidbar. Then from Etam, they turned back to Pi-Hahirot before Baal-Zephon, pitched in Migdol. Then from there, Pene-Hahirot, they passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. Okay, remember that part of the story. And they went 3 days' journey into the wilderness of Etam, pitched in Marah, bitterness. They journeyed from Marah into Elim. In Elim were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they pitched there. There are some really famous archaeologists and biblical historians that have gone and said, hey, you can identify these places, and they did and went through it, and it's kind of a fascinating story, identifying things that still exist, like this spring with the 70 palm trees. They pitched there. They journeyed from, and it's interesting, you know, you'd say 2,000, 4,000 years ago, maybe there might be more palm trees or less palm trees. The claim was the same number. I don't know if you have to believe that or not, but at least it seems that people that were sincerely trying to find the places, because some of the names have been lost, did see, there's a lot in Scripture that enables us to kind of trace this route. They journeyed from Elim, pitched by the Sea of Reeds. Then they pitched in the wilderness of Sin, from there in Dophka, then in Alush, then Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. Remember that? Is Yah among us now or not? They journeyed from Rephidim to Sinai. From Sinai, they pitched in Kibrot HaTa'ava. Then from there to Hazarot, and then Rithma, then Rimon Perez. From there, they pitched in Libna, and they journeyed from Libna to Risa. Then to Kehelah. Then they pitched in Mount Sefer. Journeyed to Harada and pitched there. Then to Machelot. And then pitched in Tahat, and then pitched in Terah, and from Terah they pitched in Mithkah, then in Hashmonah, then Mazarot. From Mazarot they pitched in Bene Ya'akan, and they journeyed from there, pitched in Hor Hagidgad. Interesting. Hor Hagidgad. Kind of sounds familiar. I haven't looked up the etymology of that. They journeyed from there, pitched in Yotba, then in Abronah, then Etzion Geber. We remember that. They journeyed from Etzion Geber, pitched in the wilderness of Zin. That's a place called Kadesh. They journeyed from Kadesh and then pitched in Mount Hor at the edge of the land of Edom. And here we have an aside. So all up until this point, we have a real sequence of similar words. As an engineer, and I look at some of the integrity markings in Torah and so forth, I can't help but think, interesting, when you see long sequences of similar words, you know that there's going to be repetitions of word counts, or at least depending upon the length of the names, there's going to be some interesting things that happen. Well, just say mathematically, leave it at that. Okay, this is the place, it says, in the land of Edom at the edge there, where Aaron the Cohen went up into Mount Hor at the commandment of Yahweh, and he died in the 40th year after the Bnei Israel had come out, in the fifth month, first day of the month. Aaron was 123 years old when he died in Mount Hor. And the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who dwelt in the south in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the children of Israel. Okay. And then they journeyed from there, Mount Hor, pitched in Zalmonah, then they pitched in Punan, then they pitched in Obot, then they pitched in Ehe Abarim on the border of Moab, and then they went from there, pitched in Dibon Gad, and thereafter they pitched in Almon Diblat Aim. And from there they pitched in the mountains of Abarim in front of Nebo. They journeyed from there, pitched in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. We're getting pretty close to where we are now. They pitched by the Jordan from Bet Yeshimot into a place called Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. Then it says, and Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, and he said the following, speak unto the B'nai Israel, and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, you shall do the following. You shall drive out all of the inhabitants of the land. And interesting, remember where the divorced woman, the one who's driven out? It's the same root word here. It's Yarash, drive out. From before you, destroy all their figured stones, destroy all their molten images, demolish all their high places. This is a consistent pattern. When you start whacking on these people, you take every pagan thing and you absolutely, positively demolish it, burn it, smash it to smithereens. Even the verbs and the tenses say these are active verbs. You do it. You shall drive out the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein, for I have given it to you, the land, to possess it. And you'll inherit the land by lot, according to your families. The ones that have more, they get more. The fewer, you give less inheritance. So more people gets more land. Whoever the lot falls to any man, that lot shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. So they're going to basically divide them up by tribes, by lot, and then they're going to divide them into the individual families on down. But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those that you let remain, this is, sounds kind of like a warning, doesn't it? They will be like thorns in your eyes and as pricks in your sides. It's going to be real nasty if you don't get rid of all of them. They will harass you in the land wherein you dwell. And guess what, folks? I will suggest we are still seeing the after effects to this very day. It'll come to pass that as I thought to do unto them, oh, you know what? That is what I will in fact do to you. Chapter 34 says, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe. He said, command the B'nai Israel, say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this shall be the land that will fall unto you for an inheritance. The land of Canaan, according to the borders. So we're going to get the borders. South side, the wilderness is in by Edom, and your south border will begin at the Salt Sea eastward. Your border then turns south, and passes along to Zin, and goes towards Kadesh Barnea, and passes along to Asmon. Then the border turns from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and the goings out shall be at the sea there. Now, the western border, you have the Great Sea for a western border. That would be the Mediterranean. This will be your western border. And to your north border from the Great Sea, you mark out your line to Mount Hor. From there, mark out a line to the entrance of Hamat. And the goings out of the border, in other words, the border crossing will be at Zedad, goes forth from there to Ziphron, and another crossing at Hazar Anan, this will be your north border. Mark out a line from the east border, for the east border, from Hazar Anan to Shepham, that goes down to Riblah on the east side of Ain. The border goes down and strikes up the east slope of the Sea of Chinneret eastwards. Then the border goes down to the Jordan, and the goings out thereof shall be the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, we would say now. This is your land according to the borders round about. So you can go to the back of the book, right, Genesis to Maps, and see where the borders during the times of the tribe were supposed to be. Moshe commanded the children of Israel, saying, this is the land that you will receive inheritance in by lot, which Yahuwah has commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half-tribe. Remember, the two-and-a-half tribes, they got their land on the other side of the river. For the tribe of Reuben, according to their father's house, and the tribe of the children of Gad, according to their father's houses, they got what they got. The half-tribe of Manasseh, they received their inheritance. The two-and-a-half tribes received their inheritance on the other side of the Jordan at Jericho to the east, toward the sunrise. Yahuwah then spoke to Moshe, and he said, these are the names of the men. So now we're going to get the names of the men, the heads of the 12 tribes. Eleazar, the priest, and Joshua, son of Nun. You take one prince of each tribe, take possession of the land. And then we'll go through the names. I'll do this briefly because the names are, some of them were going to be more memorable than others. But we have of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, tribe of Simeon, Shemuel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Eldad, of the tribe of Dan, Buki, son of Hogli, of the children of Joseph. Remember, we got two of them, the tribe of Manasseh, Haniel, and the tribe of Ephraim, Kemuel, and the tribe of Zebulun, Eli Zaphon, tribe of Issachar, Paltiel, son of Azan, the tribe of the children of Asher, Ahihud, and of the tribe of Naphtali, Pedahel. These are they whom Yahuwah has commanded to divide the inheritance of the land unto the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. Then chapter 35 says, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, and he said, command the Bnei Israel that they give unto the Levites of their possession cities to dwell in. So there was a question earlier about, well, the Levites going to go, and what about their animals and so forth? We're going to see that described here. They get a possession, cities to dwell in. The open land around the cities you shall give unto the Levites. So remember, the Levites are not going to have their own possession. They're going to be around a lot of places, so there need to be Levites throughout the land, and that's what's going to happen. The cities they will dwell in, the open land shall be for their cattle, their substance, and all their beasts. The open land around the cities, which you shall give to the Levites, from the city wall outward, 1,000 cubits, so 1,500 feet, all around the entire city. That's the Levites. So that's where they'll put their animals. They'll have their whatever they need to have out there. And remember, they're going to have the Levites is a bigger group than the Kohanim. Just understand that too. So the Levites have an ability to have the land, and they still have some duties that they're going to do up until the point where they don't have to move the Mishkan anymore. Then you measure without or outside the city to the east 2,000 cubits, for the south 2,000, west 2,000, north 2,000, cities in the middle. This is the open land for them. Around the cities. The cities, now we're going to give special cities to the Levites too. Six cities of refuge, which you shall give to the manslayer to flee thither, to go there. And besides that, guess what? Here's that number again. I'm going to give them another 42 cities. So they got six cities for cities of refuge and 42 besides that. All the cities which you shall give to the Levites will now be 48, and the open land around them. Concerning the cities which you give the possession of the children of Israel, from the many you shall take many, from the few you take few. So in other words, those that have got more folks and more land will end up giving a little bit more to the Levites proportionally. Each tribe according to its inheritance shall give these cities to the Levites. And Yahuwah then spoke to Moshe, and he said, speak to the Bnei Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan in the land of Canaan, you will appoint for yourselves cities of refuge. Now, we've talked about these before. We're going to see them again, but essentially these cities of refuge are places where a manslayer, someone that kills somebody but didn't do it on purpose. This is going to be made very, very clear as we go through here. So I'll read it fairly rapidly. Just understand that. A manslayer is someone who does it, oops, oh man, I didn't intend to do that. Through error, he can flee to these places. Somebody who's guilty of murder in the first degree, murder premeditated, right? Their you-know-what is we used to say colloquially their ass is grass, but essentially their blood is ready to be spilt by the avenger of blood. So, these cities are a place for the refuge from the avenger, for the manslayer, so that he die not until he stands before the congregation for judgment. So, he goes there, he does have judgment coming. And the cities which you give, now there's these six cities of refuge. Also three cities beyond the Jordan, three cities in the land of Canaan. All of these cities of refuge. For the Bnei Israel, the stranger, and the settler among them, these six cities are for refuge. Everyone that kills somebody through error can flee to these places. But, let's just make it clear, Scripture does, if he smote him with an instrument of iron or wood and he dies, he's a murderer, kill him. He's put to death. If he smote him with a stone or rock, or wood, I mean, if he used his hands, it's going to go on and say, he shall surely be put to death. Or if he smote him with any other kind of a weapon, whereby a man may die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death, right? There's no doubt about this. Now remember, takes two witnesses, but I presume here it sounds like if the manslayer, the avenger of death, is seen to have premeditated it, the manslayer may just find himself dead before he knows what hit him from the avenger of blood. The avenger of blood, it says, shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he puts him to death. Now, this one is interesting, too. This is not what we would see in modern society. Oh, yeah, you can't kill him. He killed your dad, but now you have to let him go through the system so that the system can do whatever. No, the manslayer, if the murderer is caught by the avenger of blood, he doesn't leave the meeting. He shall put him to death. And if he thrust him of hatred or hurled at him something, lying in wait so that he died, or in his enmity he smote this guy with his hand so that he died, he is a murderer. He shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Wow. This is not, again, what you hear on the cop shows. Now, if he thrusts him suddenly without enmity or hurls upon him without lying in wait, a stone, something that might kill a man, it didn't seem, but he cast it upon him so that he died, but he wasn't his enemy, nor did he seek his harm. In other words, if it looks like he didn't do it on purpose, then the congregation is to judge between the one who smites, the man who may or may not be a manslayer but not a murderer, and the avenger of blood, according to these ordinances. Remember, the ordinances say it takes two witnesses. Prove that you did it. Congregation will then deliver the manslayer out of the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation will restore him to the city of refuge where he has fled, so that if he dwells therein until the death of the high priest. So he may stay there for years. The high priest is a young fellow. He's not going to be real young because he got to be high priest, but it might be 10, 20 years that he has to dwell in this city of refuge. The one who the high priest was the anointed one, literally the Mashiach, anointed with oil. The manslayer, if he goes outside the border, he's toast. He flees. The avenger of blood finds him outside. Yep. He whacks him. The avenger of blood can slay the manslayer, and there is no blood guiltiness for him. Wow. He went inside there. He's supposed to stay in there. He comes out, and the avenger of blood sees him. Sorry, Charlie. You're gone. He had better remain in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. After that time, when the high priest dies, then the manslayer can return to the land of his possession. And if these things shall be a statute of judgment unto you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoever kills any person, the murderer shall be slain at the mouth of witnesses. But not one. Notice it's plural. Two or three. One person, one witness shall not testify against any person that he die. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer. Hey, I'm a billionaire. I'll cross your palm with silver. I just killed that woman and those children over there. But you know, hey, let's just make this right, huh? He's guilty of death. He shall surely be put to death. You'll take no ransom for him that has fled to the city of refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the high priest. In other words, the guy is a manslayer. He didn't do it on purpose. He's supposed to be in that city of refuge. I don't care how much he pays you. He don't come out until the high priest is gone. This way it says, you shall not pollute the land where you are for blood. Blood pollutes the land. And this is interesting, and it's kind of different than what we will probably hear as well. There can be no expiation made for the land for the blood that is shed therein, but except by the blood of him that shed it. I will just leave the listener and the student of Yah to ponder the implications of that. We're not in the land, folks. But imagine the implications of the fact that somebody has shed blood and their blood has polluted the land. Scripture is clear. You shall not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, Yahuwah, dwell in the midst of the B'nai Israel. I guess that's just one other way of saying that he does not seem to dwell in the land of abortion and cut off genitalia and the shedding of blood of innocent children. Huh. Doesn't say it explicitly, but he says, look, if he's not going to dwell in the midst of the B'nai Israel in the land, what makes you think he's going to dwell in the midst of a whole bunch of pagan people that are shedding blood like there's no tomorrow all over the place? It does kind of seem fairly clear. The final chapter, and as it turns out, the book has to do with some people we've heard about before, and it's gonna describe that it's gonna actually happen as it was supposed to. The heads of the fathers' houses of the family of the children of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, the families of the sons of Joseph, they came near. They spoke before Moshe and the princes and the heads of their fathers' houses of the B'nai Israel. And they said, look, Yahuwah has commanded my Lord to give the land for inheritance by lot to the B'nai Israel. And my Lord was commanded by Yahuwah to give inheritance, the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, unto his daughters. Oh, yeah, now it starts to come back, right? The daughters of Zelophehad. They don't have any males in their line. And if they be married... Okay, now we got an additional concern. What happens if they marry outside the tribes? Oh, we got a problem. If they be married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the Bnei Israel, then will their inheritance be taken away from the inheritance of our fathers? And it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe wherein they belong? In other words, the lines, the boundaries can change if the daughters of Zelophehad marry outside their tribe. It'll be taken away. So, when the Jubilee of the children of Israel happens, then will their inheritance be added unto the tribe that they belong? And will that be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers? So they're asking a good question. We're going to end up with less land here as a result of this plan. Is that what you want? So Moshe commanded the children of Israel according to the word of Yahuwah, and he said, the tribe of the sons of Joseph speak right. You got a valid point here. This is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them be married to whom they think best, okay? You got a lot of choices, but only into the family of the tribe of their father shall they be married. So, they want their inheritance. They want to marry. Great. They can pick any guy they want so long as he is of their father's tribe. In other words, he's a cousin or he is of the same lineage through essentially the tribe of Menashe. So, no inheritance of the children of Israel removed from the tribe to tribe, for the children of Israel shall cleave every one to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. So, it sounds like what we're doing is going to extend the principle a little bit, because there will be other women who will essentially not have male heirs. That's why the daughters of Zelophehad are kind of a forerunner of other things that we know are going to happen when people have families. Every daughter that possesses an inheritance in any of the tribe of the children of Israel shall be a wife unto one of the family of the tribe of her father, that the children of Israel may possess every man the inheritance of his father. So, no inheritance, therefore, removes from one tribe to another tribe, because the tribes of the children of Israel shall cleave each one to its own inheritance. Even as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. And you remember their names? For Mahlah, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were in fact married unto their father's brother's sons. Father's brother's sons. So they married their cousins, essentially, is how it sounds. They were married unto the families of the sons of Manasseh, son of Joseph, and their inheritance did remain, and the tribe of the family of their father. And here is the last verse in the portion. And as some will point out, this is actually the last verse in the Torah, if you will, part A. Because as you have probably heard, Deuteronomy is kind of a retelling of the story. So at this point, the story, by and large, is complete. Certainly the Torah is not complete. There's going to be a lot of information. Deuteronomy is a very vital book. But at the point where the story is more or less complete is where this portion and this book ends. These, it says, are ha-mitzvot, they ha-mishpatim, the commandments and the ordinances, which Yahuwah commanded by the hand of Moshe unto the Bnei Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. And with that, the portion and the book ends. And, of course, the traditional saying, Kazak, Vizak, Venik, Kazak. Remember, the root word there, Kazak, is be strong and of good courage.